In this passage of John 17, we have contained what's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. I remind you that the theme of this prayer is that God would be glorified in Christ and in his followers. Last week in verses 1 through 5, we read and considered how Jesus asked that the Father would glorify the Son, so that he in turn might glorify the Father. We're going to go on and look at verses 6 through 8 this morning, where Jesus turns and begins to pray for his disciples. Listen as I read just these three verses, John 17, verses 6 through 8. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Before we go on to look at the verses that follow, which we'll do next week, I want to consider how Jesus identifies his own followers. In this short prayer, he describes his followers as those whom the Father has given to him. In the context of Jesus' prayer that God would be glorified, Jesus is praying about the crowning events of redemption and is praying that his followers would benefit by that. From this, I want you to understand that we are objects of a great and wonderful gift. This is another passage that I pray that will move us to worship God because of his tender majesty. Because in it we see God's saving and electing love declared to us. This is a passage that theologically would describe election. This is an election year, and when we talk about election, we usually think about a democratic process in which the people of America come together to choose who will be their next president. Whether that's a wise choice or not will remain to be seen. And I won't comment on the last two choices we've made. But it's usually considered a democratic process. In theology, election is something that's very different, though, isn't it? Election is the act of God, and it's his sovereign choosing those who would belong to him. God does not take a vote. God does not take an opinion poll. God does not look in some magic crystal ball and see what the future might hold. No, from all eternity, God has chosen some to belong to him. These are the ones that we would call the elect. Those whom God has chosen to belong to him from all eternity. It's not based on something that we have done, something that we have merited. In other words, we have not done anything to deserve God's electing love. It is his sovereign choice that has brought us to belong to him. In the history of considering the doctrine of redemption, it's interesting the way that that's often been characterized. It's unfortunately been characterized as something cold and calculating. That God is some far removed being that would look down and zap a certain number of individuals. What I want you to see from this passage, though, is the tenderness of God that is manifested in his electing love. It is not something that is this cold, dispassionate work of God, but it is exactly his passion for his children, his love for his children, that has moved him to save us. In that light, I want you to recognize the context that this passage is placed in. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Jesus is about to experience hell itself, the rejection and anger of a holy God against sin. against sinners. And Jesus would bear that fully upon the cross. You cannot begin to imagine the pain and the agony that Christ would go through. Just to give witness to that, Christ himself would pray as he anticipated that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And upon the cross, he would cry out in that agonizing moment, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet, knowing fully what he was going to experience, Jesus Christ prays for those that he would die for. Jesus turns his attention for the purpose for that death. Turns his attention to the reason that he came to die on the cross. And he prays for those who had been given to him by the Father. Just to give you an example, when I face trials, and Vicki would bear this out, when I face trials, I've become quiet and introverted. I become, I call it my turtle defense. I shrink away from those trials and get in this shell where all I think about are the things that are affecting me and the troubles that I am facing, and how I can be insulated from those, and what I need to do to face those struggles that I'm going through. As my thoughts churn around, they all churn around about me, myself, and I. And as I studied this passage this week, I was convicted of how selfish and sinful that is. Because in this passage, Jesus, who would experience and stood on the brink of hell, considered those that he loved. And he considered not the anguish that he would go through, but he considered his followers. Last week I read from Philippians chapter 2 to describe that selfless attitude of Jesus Christ. Listen again for that compassionate work of Jesus Christ that Paul describes. He says that Jesus existed in the form of God, that did not consider that equality with God to be robbery, something that he had to grab for himself. But he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Well, I go back again to my own facing of trials, and as I said, I'm convicted of how selfish and sinful and petty that is, and the way that I face those and retreat from the world and afflict my family with my own moodiness, and Christ's example is so different. His love for us moved him to face this trial with boldness and with compassion. And so he prayed for those for whom he would die and for whom he would go through this anguish. And I say that's decidedly not some cold, calculating, maniacal measure. That is the tender of our majestic God who saves us. It reveals that election is an act of the tender love of God for his children. The love that has prompted the Father to send his very own Son, the Son that he loved, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In that light, let's look closely at verses 6 through 8 and see how the tender love of Christ is borne out in election. I'd like you to think of election as a double unveiling. A double unveiling. God unveils himself, and God takes the veil from our eyes. So first of all, God unveils himself. And by that I mean that he shows himself. He makes his own attributes clear. In this passage, Jesus says that he manifests himself. Jesus prays and says, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. When Jesus said that he manifested God's name, he uses a word that, that John takes up and he uses throughout his gospel, throughout even his letters to the church. He uses it quite a bit to describe the revelation of God to mankind. I went through and I counted how many times John uses this, and he uses it 18 times in his gospel and in his letters. Now you can tell it's an important word for describing what God does, how he reveals himself to us. I'd like you to just to follow through some examples through the Gospel of John to see how why Jesus would say, I have manifested your name to my followers. In chapter 1, John the Baptist testifies about Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 31, he describes that he has not met Jesus Christ, and yet God has sent him to manifest him, to reveal the Son to the world, to the expectant Israel. John the Baptist came as one crying in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord, and he comes to reveal God to mankind, to make manifest the coming of Jesus Christ. If you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that Jesus manifested his glory. The glory of the divine Messiah. He manifested his glory in that first public miracle, changing water to wine. And another miracle in chapter 9, the miracle of the healing of the man born blind, Jesus asked a question. Who sinned, this man or his parents? You remember Jesus' answer? Neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind, but this happened so that the works of God should be revealed or manifested. There's that word again. And the revelation that God gives to mankind of his attributes and works. As an example from his letters in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4, verse 9, John takes up that word manifest and says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So Jesus prays and thanks the Lord that he has accomplished the task that he was sent. He was sent to reveal the Father, to make him manifest. Literally says, I've manifested the Father's name. And in so saying, he evokes all of the Old Testament imagery of the name of the Lord. I'd refer you to Alan's class on Chronicles, where the temple was the place where God chose for his name to dwell. And if you'll remember that the worship of God was the time and the place where God, or where the people of God would call upon his name. So when Jesus says, I have manifested your name, he evokes all of that covenantal language. And he says, I have revealed the very person of the Father. I've revealed God to my followers. And that's a purpose that is echoed or confirmed in the Gospel of John. And once more, just to To show you how this is all tied together, look at chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As the apostle reflects upon the ministry of Jesus Christ, he says that this is the reason that the Word was made flesh, that we might know God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." In those verses, the purpose of the Word being made flesh is shown, that we would receive grace, that we would know the Father as Jesus Christ reveals Him. So Jesus talks about His electing love as an unveiling of the Father to us, that He is shown to us. He removes a veil from Himself so that He may be manifest in our sight. I want you to also see the instrumentality of the Word in chapter 17. He emphasizes the means of that unveiling. It's through the words of Jesus Christ. We have the very person and work of the Son that reveals the Father. We affirm the miracles that Jesus did that displayed His miraculous and divine nature. But at the heart of Jesus' self-disclosure is His Word. At the foundation of the revelation that God would give to us are the words of Jesus Christ that are recorded here for us, the Old and New Testament. God uses His words to unveil Himself to us, to make Himself manifest in His electing love. There's a second aspect, though, that's necessary in His electing love. And here's the double unveiling. God takes the blindness or the veil away from our own eyes. This is necessary because of the blindness of natural man. We cannot see God even though His attributes are plain around us. If you remember Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the invisible attributes are clear, being made known. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1 and read some of those verses there so that you can see why it is that the veil needs to be taken from our eyes. Chapter 1, starting with verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them." There's that word again, manifest. "For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." God unveils Himself. He reveals Himself in His creation. He reveals Himself in His specific revelation of His Word. But natural man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness and wickedness. And so, in the compassionate love of God, He not only reveals Himself, but He takes away our blindness so that we can see Him. In John chapter 17, this is shown as Jesus points out his work that brings faith. Since we belong to Christ, he has revealed himself, and he enables us to understand that. He enables us to grasp the truth that he is speaking. Listen to how he talks about his disciples. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. We talk about election, we think of the work of the Spirit that removes our blindness. This is the calling of God in our lives, in which he enables us to understand the gospel. He enables us to grasp the grace that is offered there freely to us. So John 17, as Jesus prays for his followers, he prays that not only has he revealed the Father, but he thanks the Father that they have understood and that the blindness has been taken from them. Remember the context here again. The disciples have been yearning for the promises of God. As Jesus has talked about the mansions that he prepares, as he talks about the helper that he would send, the disciples have been moved to long to receive these promises. And in their stumblings, they've expressed that sometimes in fumbling ways. They've expressed their yearning in ways that have not been appropriate, and at times Jesus has corrected them. But now in his prayer, he points out the faith that is genuinely there and the yearning that is genuinely there. Through the work of God's Spirit, those disciples would be moved to understand this prayer finally and understand the claiming and electing love of the Father in their lives. I say again, this is not the cold and calculated action of that it's sometimes characterized as. Rather, this is the work of a loving God who reveals to his followers, to us, his very nature, his very character. He describes us, his followers, as those who are chosen by him. It's for the very purpose of saving us that Jesus Christ would come, that Jesus Christ would be sacrificed on the cross. And as he goes to the cross, he prays not only for his disciples, but for all of his believers. He prays for you. He prays for you whom he has saved by his work of redemption. He prays for you whom the Father has tenderly chosen. And it is to you alone that he has revealed himself, and you alone that he takes away the blindness so that you can understand and grasp Jesus Christ. For some of you, that might be a message that is new to you. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian family and you've known about Jesus Christ for a long, long time, but have not understood that Jesus Christ is a saving God and a loving Savior for us. This morning I pray that as you hear these words, that you'd be moved by the compassion of God himself to see that he has revealed his loving character, his just character in the Son Jesus Christ. I pray that you would understand and see your own sinfulness, that you would see the need that you have to repent of your sins and to trust in the Christ that is proclaimed here. As you hear these words, to hear the words of Jesus Christ in John 17. I pray that God's Spirit would use those to move you to repentance, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is your Savior. And for those of you who have come to acknowledge that, I want you to revel in the love that God pours out on us, to see the undeserved nature at which that has come, and to see that even though in agony and anticipating agony, that Christ, out of love, would pray for you from all eternity, that He would love you and He would give Himself to save you. In closing, I want to read a testimony of a man who grew up in a Reformed church and testifies to the majesty and the tender majesty of God that he came to understand. It's from a book called Finding God at Harvard, and it's the testimony of individuals that were converted sometimes in their lives at Harvard, or those that attended Harvard and had opportunity to, that God's Spirit worked in their lives. And this is by a man named Nicholas Wolterstorff, who was a philosopher who taught at Calvin College. And he comments that remarks that it was John Calvin who first clothed Protestant worship with the sensuous grace and aesthetic ambiguity of song. From the architecture, from church furnishings, from the congregational music, from the Geneva gown of the pastor himself, everything breathes simplicity, sobriety, and measure. He goes on to talk about his experience in the Dutch Reformed Church in which he grew up, and the service that centered upon God's Word and God revealing Himself to mankind. Now He takes away our blindness. And in his experience, the catechism came from the Heidelberg Catechism instead of the Westminster. And he comments on this one. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The only comfort in life and death is that I belong to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, if the aesthetic of the service, which focused on these catechism questions, if the aesthetic of this service was simplicity, sobriety, and measure, what was its religious genius? The only word I have now to capture how it felt is sacramental. It felt profoundly sacramental. One went to church to meet God. And in the meeting, God acted, especially spoke. The language of presence will not do it. God was more than present. God spoke, and in the sacrament, nourished and refreshed us, here and now sealing His promise to unite us with Christ. In word and tone, the service I experienced was a liturgy of God's action. It was Calvinistic, during the liturgy as a whole, but especially in the sermon, and most of all during the Lord's Supper, I was confronted by the speech and actions of an awesome, majestic God. Well, in this prayer of Jesus Christ and in the centrality of His Word, I pray that you would be confronted with that awesome and majestic God who speaks to us and says, I am your God and you are my people. Out of His tender majesty, He has saved us. Let's bow in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your tender majesty. We thank you that you have removed the veil between us and you and shown us yourself. And we thank you even more that you have taken the veil from our eyes, that you have removed the spiritual blindness and spiritual deadness, so that we who are dead in sin might be alive in Jesus Christ. That we are enabled to know and understand and grasp the grace that is offered to us. O Lord, we thank you for that simple truth that you have loved your children to the point that you would send your only begotten Son. Father, we pray for those loved ones that we have that are still in darkness, are still walking in wickedness and unbelief. And we pray that you would, in your saving love, change their hearts. Give them that precious and wonderful privilege of knowing your love, of knowing you. And Lord, as we long for the completion of that salvation, as we long for those promises of God, help us to see the here and now that we do belong to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 17. This is a psalm in which David cries out about the earthly problems and the earthly persecution that he faced, and yet he closes it with the assurance that God loves him. And he says that with confidence he knows that he will awake to see his Lord face to face. And that is our confidence as well.